So as we turn our thoughts to the scriptures this week, I just want to think through a few things. So first off, this past week, our country celebrated the 77th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. That, of course, was the first significant commitment of U.S. troops to the European theater in World War II, which commenced a military campaign that ultimately ended in Berlin. But as you know, that pathway was paved with the blood of thousands upon thousands of young men. There was a day when our country understood that cost. There was a day when almost every family in this country either experienced the loss personally as a result of that war, or they knew somebody, they were close friends with someone who had experienced loss. Almost everybody knew someone that served or that was injured or even killed during that war. Sadly, today we live in a country that no longer really understands that cost. There's been the statement that's often heard and repeated really for years that we need to remember the high cost of our freedom. But that, sadly, I don't think is really the case as much in our country anymore. That cost has been forgotten. But as we turn that same concept towards the Christian life, if we're honest, we know that it is easy to forget or neglect or carelessly minimize the high cost of our redemption. The road to our redemption and reconciliation with God is paved with the most precious, costly, priceless sacrifice, that of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, eternal, and glorious. And so I just encourage you this morning, as I have this week, to consider with me this high cost of our salvation. And so if you would, turn with your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. And our lesson for today will begin in verse 26 of chapter 23. And we have the privilege this week to examine Luke's account of the event that is at once the most shameful and most blessed event in all of human history. This short passage records for us the singularly most momentous, consequential, and crucial episode of all redemptive history. In the first part of the story today, we will find Jesus taking his final steps in his journey towards the cross. However, it's important to remember that that journey towards the cross didn't just begin early on that Friday morning, almost 2,000 years ago. It didn't even begin at the start of Jesus' ministry 3.5 years before that. Nor did it begin at his birth, some 33 years before he went to the cross. But the reality is that Jesus ascending to the cross was the culmination of a plan that began in the heart of God from all eternity. God established this plan in eternity past to demonstrate his grace, mercy, and love through Jesus towards sinners. We can see that, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." The point there is that Paul is pointing out that plan that was enacted, that came to culmination with Jesus on the cross, was started from all eternity, something that occurred in eternity past. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." All those spiritual blessings that are ours as a part of what Christ accomplished began, as it states there in verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So again, God's choice of us, his plan of salvation, was enacted before our world began. The point is that Jesus' crucifixion was not a mistake, was not a thwarted plan. It wasn't a plan B or a plan C. God was not in heaven saying, "Whoa, I didn't see that one coming." The cross was a part of the sovereignly enacted and orchestrated plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was exactly where he was divinely ordained to be. And I think we will even see that in the very first verse that we're going to look at today. But before we get into verse 26, I want to just consider for a moment the immediate context and just briefly remind us of where we are in Luke's narrative. Over the last couple of weeks, we looked at Jesus' arrest and highly illegal Jewish trials, followed by a series of trials before Pilate and Herod. The conclusion, of course, as we remember, from both Pilate and Herod was that Jesus was innocent, that he had done nothing worthy of death. In fact, we see Pilate repeatedly trying to release Jesus. So I want to read a little bit back before our passage, and so we'll pick it up in the middle of that second trial before Pilate, and there we find Pilate again trying to release Jesus, but ultimately relenting and giving in to the demands of the Jewish leaders. So if you'll go back to verse 20, there we read, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I find no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man that they were asking for, who was Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So that brings us to the first part of the lesson today, which begins in verse 26, which I've titled, Simon of Cyrene, a Divine Appointment. So there, verse 26 says, when they led him away, they seized a man, a Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So the sentence was pronounced against Jesus, and Jesus is led away towards the cross. Now, the place where Pilate probably held court was not far from the little hill outside the city gate called Golgotha, where Jesus would be crucified. It was probably just a few minutes' walk, and per the Roman practice, and as a means to cause greater humiliation, the condemned prisoners were required to carry their own cross. Now, there is some debate among scholars regarding just how much of the cross Jesus carried. To be sure, we don't really know, but many scholars believe that it was just the upper piece or the cross piece, not the whole cross, although we technically can't be sure. We also aren't sure why Simon here was plucked from the crowd to help carry the cross. The scriptures simply don't say. It could have been that Jesus was greatly weakened by the beatings and blood loss and the sleepless night that he had already endured, and that could certainly be the case. We don't know. It could also be that the soldiers were in a hurry that morning and didn't want to be slowed down. They wanted to get him. There was a crowd that was beginning to develop. We see that. And they wanted him to get him out and on the cross before the situation deteriorated. So it could be that they just wanted to hurry up. In any case, the reasons and even the amount of the cross that Jesus was carrying doesn't really matter. What matters is that Luke includes this little story here. And the question is why? Why does Luke bother to tell us? And by the way, it's not just Luke. Mark, Matthew, and John also tell us about this man and name him. In fact, Mark even goes into greater detail about who he was. But again, the question is why? Why was it included? Why did it matter? And I think we get a perspective of why it matters when we consider who this man was. Now, we're told here that he was of Cyrene. So Cyrene was an area in North Africa in what is modern-day Libya. We know from history that there was a large Jewish community there. So Simon was one of the Jewish travelers coming to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Mark adds some additional detail in Mark 15:21, stating that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, that's an important detail. So Mark's gospel was likely written to Gentile Christians, specifically in Rome. We can't be for sure, but that there's a lot of reasons that that makes sense. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 16:13, he writes, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." So Rufus and his mother was known by Paul and known to the Roman Christians. And Rufus specifically garnered high praise from Paul. In addition, Paul was so blessed by Rufus's mother, who was Simon's wife, that Paul considered her to be like a second mother to him. So going back to the original question, why did Luke include this story? I think the point is that Simon and his family were well known by the early church and were instrumental in advancing the gospel. So this was probably the event that introduced Simon to Jesus. We weren't told if they interacted at all. We don't know much about it, but it seems quite clear that God intended for this man to come in contact with Jesus and then work to carry the truth of the gospel to Cyrene. As a matter of fact, in Acts 11, we learn that there were some men from Cyrene that came to the church at Antioch, and were told there that they preached the Lord Jesus and that a large number turned to the Lord there in Antioch. That church in Antioch actually became the sending church for Paul, the sending church from Paul out on his missionary journeys. So the point is that there was someone there in Antioch that was from Cyrene that was instrumental in causing that church to grow and become really what was possibly one of the strongest churches and most important churches in the early church in advancing the gospel. So we can't be sure, but it could have been Simon and his family that were there in that group. We don't know. But anyway, the point is that this is just further confirmation that God's sovereignly orchestrated plan included Jesus meeting this man, Simon, on the way to the cross, such that this divine appointment became the spark that helped to build and establish the early church in areas beyond Jerusalem. So again, I think we see here that Jesus was exactly where the Father intended for him to be. And the Father used even this, the last steps to the cross, to cause the gospel to be proclaimed beyond Jerusalem. So that brings us to the next one, the next point, which is in verses 27 through 31, which is Jesus' proclamation of judgment against Jerusalem. There we read in verse 27, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And looking at this section, we learn that by the time the trial had concluded there before Pilate, the city had woken up and a large crowd of people had gathered. Now we also see here a group of women who were weeping and mourning. Now we should understand that these were professional mourners who were hired to accompany Jesus and possibly the other criminals on the way to the cross. Anytime there was a funeral in Israel, these professional mourners were brought out to basically make a lot of noise, weep and wail and mourn and so on. And so that's what they were doing here for Jesus and possibly the other criminals. It was considered the honorable thing to do to make sure that a condemned criminal had the proper procession as he was heading to his death. So Jesus there stopped them and tells them about another travesty that would come as a result of Jesus' crucifixion. And the allusion here that he details was to what Jesus spoke about to his disciples a few days earlier regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Because of Jerusalem and the Jews' ultimate rejection of Jesus, judgment was coming. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Jesus' words became absolutely true. I don't have time to spend on that this morning in more detail. There is obviously more detail that we could get into, but I'm going to move on. And so that brings us to the central part of the story, which is the crucifixion specifically. Now, one of the things that stood out to me as I studied and considered the story of the cross here in Luke is its relative brevity. In so many cases, Luke, as he recounted the stories of Jesus' ministry, provided much, much more detail. But regarding the cross, there is a series of rather short staccato statements that briefly describe some of the events that occurred around the cross. Luke actually spent more time describing the trials that Jesus endured than the cross itself. I almost wonder if Luke felt something like I do this morning, overwhelmed and at a loss for words when we consider the cross. Meditating on this event of the cross, there is so much going on. There's, of course, the narrative in the text, the story, what happened, but also the unfolding of God's sovereign redemptive plan, the utter vile nature of the darkness of sin, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as Jesus demonstrated himself to be her Messiah. Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all of the Old Testament pictures of blood atonement. The theological realities being unfolded, satisfying God's justice and yet enabling his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. The profound example of Jesus as he became obedient to the point of death, the immeasurable and incomprehensible cost of the cross, the unfathomable separation between God the Father and God the Son, God's electing love being put on display in some of the individuals that were there, and of course the practical implications of the cross to our daily lives, and ultimately the future hope that was once for all secured there at the cross. So where do we start? What all do I say? Well, obviously we need to do what Luke does and just start with the facts. What's the story? So we'll quickly examine the story here, but I really want us to have some time at the end to consider some of the other facets and implications. And of course, we can't plumb all the depths that are here today, but I want to at least consider and challenge us in a few things. So first off, considering the crucifixion, beginning in verse 32, we see Jesus crucified and mocked. There we read two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers sneered at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." So Luke starts this section by mentioning the two other criminals that were being marched with Jesus to the hill of crucifixion. Luke very briefly states that Jesus was crucified there with the criminals on either side. So Luke is very short and to the point, assuming his readers know very well what was involved in crucifixion. That form of death is one of the most excruciatingly painful deaths that was ever devised. The word excruciating is actually even based on the word crucify. It's a slow, lingering death filled with constant pain. In fact, it would often take more than a day for most prisoners to actually die once they were crucified, and the usual cause of death, despite all the trauma to the body, was usually drowning. Surprising. Nails would be driven into the wrists, which would often sever or compress the nerves that are there in the wrists. The body would then be twisted and usually in some kind of an unnatural or comical way, at least comical to the Roman soldiers that were crucifying them. The feet would be nailed to the vertical beam of the cross. This left the body to hang in such a way that breathing could only be properly done by straining against the nails, pushing up to take a breath or pulling up. So every breath would include fiery pain radiating down the arms and up the legs. Since they had to move with every breath, the back would have also been laid bare because of the flogging that would have occurred before it, and that back would have to rub up and down on the rough cross. All dignity would be removed as the prisoners were completely stripped of their clothing and nailed to the cross naked. It was a humiliating, horrific, painful public spectacle intended to dissuade anyone from rebellion against Rome or committing certain other crimes. In all of that going on, verse 34, Luke records one of the things that Jesus said. There he says, "Father, forgive them." Speaking of the Roman soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this really is an amazing example for us. We know in the past that he had commanded his followers to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute him and persecute them. Jesus lived that principle out in front of us. He did exactly that, seeking God's forgiveness for the Roman soldiers who were unwittingly accessory to the greatest sin ever committed. This verse also references the dividing of Jesus' clothing and casting of lots, which was something that was foretold in the Old Testament. Again, this was part of God's plan. And then from there, Luke's attention turned to the various groups of people that were around Jesus and their responses. So first off, we're told about the larger crowds that were gathering around just to watch the spectacle unfold. Doesn't seem like they're necessarily interested in Jesus per se. It's probably more likely that they're wanting to see what's happening. Maybe they're wanting to see Jesus in some blinding flash of a miracle descend from the cross and blast everybody away. Who knows? But they were there looking for a show. They weren't really concerned about Jesus. There were, of course, the Jewish leaders that clearly mocked Jesus, celebrating what they perceived to be their great victory. There he is on the cross. You can just hear their seething hatred as they said, "Well, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Messiah of God, if this is his chosen one." It's angering. How can that be? Why didn't lightning come down right then and obliterate all of them? It's astounding, God's patience. There were the soldiers as well that mocked Jesus. This was actually part of their job. It was part of the task of humiliation. But they were taking place as well, taking part in mocking him, not really knowing what they were doing, even as Jesus prayed. And then verse 38 explains the inscription that would have been. So in a crucifixion, there would have been a placard that was affixed to the top of the cross that explained the reason or the crimes that the person had done, which is why they were being crucified. We know from the other Gospels that the Jewish readers really didn't like what Pilate wrote, and they went and asked him to change it, but he refused. And I think what we actually see here is Pilate was mocking the Jewish leaders, But it's interesting, the charge above Jesus's cross in God's sovereign providence was exactly right, because it said, this is the King of the Jews. There, the King of Jews was being crucified for his people. That brings us to the second part of the crucifixion narrative here, which is a marvelous demonstration of divine mercy. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah, or the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So while Jesus was innocent, these two criminals certainly were not. One of these criminals was joining in the mockery of Jesus, but the other intervened, as we see. And what we see in this man who intervened is really a remarkable understanding of his own condition and of who Jesus was, and a reliance upon Jesus for salvation. He asked the question to the other prisoner, do you not even fear God? So this criminal understood that he was accountable to a holy God who would judge and sentence. This fear of God indicated that he understood that while he was being judged and condemned on earth, there was another court that he would stand before in heaven. He understood it. He said, we are indeed suffering justly. So there, as death approached, this man was keenly aware that the consequences he was experiencing were the results of his own choices and sins. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong, speaking of Jesus. So he understood and believed Jesus' sinlessness. He goes on to say, when you come in your kingdom. That's important because he believed that Jesus was the Jewish King and Messiah. Further, we see in that, as he's saying that, when you come in your kingdom, he did not believe that the cross was Jesus' end. He knew that there was a future day, and was confident that there was a future day when Jesus would assume the throne of Israel and his ultimate kingdom would be established. So this man, in these short sentences, demonstrates that he had a remarkable understanding of who Jesus was. And then he simply asks this, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is an amazing expression of true faith. It's important to note what he didn't do. He doesn't recount all the good things that he has done. He didn't rehearse all the religious practices that he had completed. He didn't say, I've prayed the rosary or went to the priest. I've done confession. I've done the sacrifices. I've done all these things. That's not what he said. He also doesn't argue that he'd been treated unfairly. He didn't say, it's not my fault. This stuff happened to me. He doesn't promise Jesus anything or try to bargain. You know, if you get me out of this, I'll give you lots of money or whatever. He doesn't do any of that. He just simply asks that Jesus would remember him. It's an expression of utter dependence upon the person and work of Jesus. This man lived the song, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith alone. In Christ alone. Jesus' answer to this man is really wonderful. It says, truly I say to you, Jesus said that phrase many times as he taught, but the point of that statement is that that was a statement that people can stake their eternity on. So to this man, this was all about his eternity. It's dependable. It was sure. It was steadfast. It would not change. It could not change. And Jesus' comment was, today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about assurance of salvation. Many of us struggle with that. Not this man. In some ways, we can envy him. because he had it from Jesus' lips himself that he was there, would be there with Christ. And of course, we can have that same assurance. It's a little different. We don't have the direct statement from Jesus, but the Lord can demonstrate to us and can show us and provide the same level of assurance. But I can just see the smile on peace on this man's face. His eternal destiny was secure. The salvation made possible in Christ is immediate and permanent, with nothing else ever required to secure salvation. Not more penance, not more confession, not purgatory, nothing. It's done. It is finished. That brings us to the next section here, which is God's punishment of sin and Jesus' death. Luke 23:44 says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So first off, in this passage, we see a supernatural darkness that indicates to us that God was judging sin. So this darkness descended at around noon and lasted until about 3 p.m. Now, there's no evidence that this was some kind of solar eclipse. In fact, we can be almost certain that it was not. We aren't specifically told how this occurred, but we can see, I think we can surmise why, even though we're not told specifically why. Light and darkness are consistent themes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Light is associated with truth and with God's presence and glory. Darkness is associated with sin and separation from God. In fact, Jesus a few times referred to the eternal punishment in hell as outer darkness. So the point is clear, I believe, that God was making is that he was, during that time, judging sin. We also know from Matthew 27, verse 46, that Jesus cried out close to 3 p.m., close to the end of that time, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, he was quoting from Psalm 22, which is a strikingly messianic psalm. And I wish I had time to get into all of this because it's such a tremendously rich quotation as Jesus identifies with that psalm and, in a sense, takes solace in the conclusions of that psalm. But I want to consider first and foremost what he said. Now, there is a level of mystery here that we cannot fully comprehend. But in that moment on the cross, Jesus became acutely aware of something that had never in eternity happened before. Part of God's punishment for sin that was laid on Jesus included separation from God the Father. How can that be? How can it be that the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, who is one in essence with the Father, could have that perfect eternal relationship severed? Think of what it costs the Son. Think of what it costs the Father. We don't experience time the same way that God experiences time. Again, there's mystery there that we cannot fully understand. But the penalty that was being poured out for sin upon Jesus was sufficient enough to purchase people from hell, where they will spend eternity paying the penalty for their sins. So somehow, in those hours upon the cross, Jesus experienced something that would be equivalent to what we would experience for an eternity in hell. We cannot comprehend it. We don't understand it. But when you have an eternal, infinite being that's eternally connected, separated from each other, there is more going on than we can even comprehend. It was a high cost. Next, we get to what is what was really a representation of a perfect and permanent sacrifice. It says there in verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And this is referring to the veil that in the temple separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That room, the Holy of Holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's throne on earth. But that veil, and really the whole Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament, constantly highlighted a key reality that man in his sin cannot approach a holy God. That veil represented separation. Only one man was allowed to enter behind the veil as a mediator once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was only to sprinkle the sacrificial blood onto the lid of the ark, which was known as the mercy seat. So the heavy veil being ripped in two was a miraculous sign from the Father that he had accepted Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, and the separation between God and man was done. It's over. It's a confirmation that Jesus' sacrifice had satisfied God's holy and just wrath against sin. How many times in the Old Testament do we read the phrase, as God considers sacrifice, that it was a soothing aroma? The picture there is that man in their sin stinks to God, but the sacrifice is their covering. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us in a permanent and full way. Like the writer of Hebrews says, we have been saved to the uttermost. Next, we get to Jesus' voluntary death. Verse 46 says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus, knowing that his work had been finished, he voluntarily died. Before he died, he cried out, quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, which is another messianic psalm that again demonstrated Jesus' complete trust in the Father's plans. But we should understand that Jesus' death here was volitional. He was not technically killed by men, even though he was crucified by men. Matthew 27, it says that he yielded up his spirit. In John 19, it says that he gave up his spirit. The point is that he was sovereign over his death, that he voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins to purchase salvation for us. Next, we get into three initial responses to Jesus' death. Beginning there in verse 47, it says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they had observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. So first off, in terms of those initial responses to Jesus' death, we have the centurion who we see from him praise and proclamation of Jesus' innocence. Matthew and Mark both record that the centurion said that Jesus was the Son of God. But Luke here records something different, saying that Jesus was innocent. And then we also see Luke saying that this man praised God. Through the events that happened, the centurion realized who Jesus was. And it's possible that this man became a Christian. There's even some evidence, although we can't be sure. It's ironic and it's sad that the one who recognized that Jesus was there, the Son of God, the innocent sacrifice, was a Roman. Not a Jewish person. By the way, just another point here, in this story so far, Herod, Pilate, the criminal crucified next to Jesus, and now this centurion, all said that Jesus was innocent. Seems like God wants us to pay attention to something. So the second response was of the crowds, and I think we can say there that they were experiencing some significant feelings of guilt and remorse. The beating of the breast was a common expression to that end. Again, guilty, remorseful is the idea. And so these were the crowds who heard Jesus teach in the temple and saw him heal. And although they didn't fully embrace him, they were somehow compelled by him. This indicates that they believed what happened to Jesus was wrong and suggests that they were feeling even guilty about taking part in it in whatever small way they had. The third response is Jesus' friends. And really, I think we see in them that they were fearful and stunned about what was happening. Remember, the disciples, despite the number of times that Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be tried and killed," they still didn't catch on. Even the night before when he had explained all that, they still didn't get it. And so this verse 49 really doesn't say much about the response of Jesus' acquaintances and the women who followed him, except that they stood at a distance. And so this communicates probably a couple of things. Number one, that these women and the others were eyewitnesses of these events. These were likely Luke's sources for information that he went to find out what all occurred with Jesus' crucifixion. And secondly, I think it does imply a degree of fear and uncertainty because they were just standing at a distance. You kind of get the idea that they're just watching. They don't know what to do. Stunned, shocked. What do we do? What's our next step? That brings us to Jesus' burial, which is in verse 50 through 56. And it says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man," he had not consented to their plan and action, "a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, which no one had ever laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." Now I'm not going to spend much time here, but normally crucified criminals would just be disgracefully buried in unmarked graves. So permission had to be granted to deviate from that normal course, which Joseph of Arimathea here went to Pilate and asked for the body, which was granted. And of course, this was really a wonderful fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. We see this in Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Again, as crucified criminal, Jesus would have been kind of thrown in a mass collective grave, unmarked. But Isaiah 53, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So this was a wonderful fulfillment of Scripture. But the point I want to just emphasize is that before sunset on that Friday, Jesus was hastily buried in Joseph's tomb, and we know that the tomb was sealed. Now, the wonderful reality is we know that this is not the end of the story. Jesus died on Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we'll examine that next week when we meet. But before we go, I want to spend a few minutes just thinking through a few of the theological realities of Jesus' crucifixion, which is really nothing short of the gospel itself. This is the gospel. The crucifixion is the heart of the gospel. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for us is the gospel. So I want to consider some of those theological implications and realities of the cross. First, we have to admit that sin is a part. We have to start with the reality of what makes Christ's sacrifice necessary, which is, of course, sin. Considering that for just a few moments, 1 John 3:4 defines sin as lawlessness. Now, this is referencing not human laws, obviously, but God's law. Sin is, therefore, any act, word, or thought that is contrary to God's law. Or to put it another way, sin is any act, word, or thought that is out of perfect conformity with God's law. This includes both sins of commission, things that we do that are contrary to his law, and sins of omission, when we know something we ought to do and choose not to do it. Why is sin so bad? If the nature of sin is lawlessness, then at its heart, all sin is actually an act of aggression against God's rightful authority and character. Every sin, if you think about it, every sin is a brash and vile demonstration that God no longer has the right to be God, but in fact must be replaced with something or someone else, usually ourselves. By sinning, we have in fact passed judgment upon God's law as somehow unjust and have thrown it out to be replaced with a law of our own making that conforms with our own values, desires, and affections. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they decided that God should not have moral jurisdiction over their choices. We know what happened with what they did, plunged humanity into darkness. So this darkness of sin has plagued and corrupted humanity such that if we survey the scriptures, we learn that there is not even one righteous person. We know that we are slaves to sin. We understand that we have deceitful hearts. We don't even get the truth. Even when we see the truth, our hearts are still deceitful. Our hearts still tell us lies. We have darkened minds and motives. Genesis 6:5, and there's several that talk about this, but Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not just what we do, it's what we think, and it's what we desire. Only evil continually. We are hostile towards God. We learned that as well. We learn that even our righteous acts are disgusting to God. He can't tolerate them. Sin is fundamentally deceitful, and our hearts are predisposed to this lie. Like the fruit of the in the Garden of Eden, sin holds out some false promise of satisfaction, joy, pleasure, or fulfillment. But sin will never satisfy, never bring joy. Any sinful pleasure is always fleeting and never permanent, and sin will always leave you desiring more. And worse, it brings about God's condemnation. What are the consequences of this? Consequences, considering it, is that God is angry with sinners. God's holy justice is crying out against the sin of humanity. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. We also know that sinners will be judged, and the sentence is eternal death and separation from God. Romans 2:5-6 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Judgment is coming. It will never be avoided. It can never be purchased or changed by anything that we can do. Judgment is coming. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So what's the solution? Well, the only solution is what we find in this passage. It's Jesus Christ and his perfect work. Thinking about that for a moment, man's problem is not something that is readily or easily solved. It's not a sickness that can be treated. It's not mistakes that we need to learn from. Our issues are not environmental or caused by other people. Our problem is that we have individually declared war on God and committed atrocities against his holy nature and character. We have turned our backs on him and usurped his place. And we're so blind and deceived that we think we are doing what is right when we commit the very acts that condemn us. Do we not see that in our culture? our culture that wants to claim that they stand on the moral high ground and do the things that they do. Well, they're no different than us. We're in the same boat. We tell ourselves the same kinds of lies, maybe in different ways. But in the courts of heaven, we are traitors. We're war criminals. And they and the courts have every shred of evidence to the minutest detail. And that evidence is indisputable, undeniable, and indefensible. Our only hope is rescue, and that rescue isn't simple. It's costly. It's more costly than we can ever begin to comprehend or describe. Think about this. We talked it about a little bit already, but in eternity past, did God ever suffer? Was there ever a point when the perfect, intimate, loving, joyful fellowship between the Father and Son was broken? Did God ever experience the feeling of horror regarding something that he was about to face? Did God ever cry? Did God ever experience limitations or pain or hunger or physical abuse or humiliation? Did God ever have to lay aside his glory or the rights and privileges that he possessed and deserved? What price can be placed on God's glory? It's infinite and priceless and precious. Our condition was so bad that it required a payment that we cannot hope to comprehend. We should and must live in awe of what Christ gave up and endured for us. He experienced the horrors of God's condemnation, and in so doing, satisfied the wrath of God. A couple of points here. Atonement for sin requires sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Atonement is required. Secondly, we need to consider this high price of our redemption. Again, that's what we've been talking about all along, but there's some passages that reference this. 1 Corinthians 6:20, talking about dealing with really sexual sins, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:21, think about this momentous statement, "that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Consider Isaiah 53:10-11. You read the whole past chapter there. It's amazing. But verse 10 and 11 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Now, what father wants to crush or put to grief their son? So the idea here is not Jesus or that God the Father was happy to do this. The point is that he understood that this is what was necessary, and so he was willing to do this, to crush his son, to place upon his son the penalty for our sins. So, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of our Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." It's an astounding statement. The point of all of this is that Jesus Christ, upon the cross, as our substitutionary sacrifice, was experiencing the holy judgment upon sin that we rightfully deserve, satisfying God's just wrath, atoning for our sin, and purchasing our redemption. Truly, we have a great Savior. So a couple of conclusions or lessons. Number one, if you have not come to the point of placing your faith and trust in the only one who can save, I would just urge you today, consider these things. Consider what it is that Christ endured and accomplished for you. Go to him. Don't make the mistake like the Jewish leaders or the confused crowds and walk away from Christ. But like the thief crucified next to him, reach out to Jesus in faith, repenting of your sin, recognizing all that he is and all that he has done, and plead for him to save you. Secondly, as Christians, if we truly understood the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for us, we ought to be horrified at the thought that we still sin. So may the Lord help us as we consider these things. I want to end just quickly with this. There are so many hymns that I love, so many even modern hymns. This is actually an old one, but I want to look there. The whole hymn is wonderful, but I want to look there at verse 3, which says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly." Do we do that? Can we think of sin lightly? Of course we can. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we do indeed consider what it is that you have accomplished for us, words fail. We cannot fully comprehend all that is there. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to do just that. We pray that as we see your Son, as we see your plan of redemption unfolding, as we see his sacrifice, that you would use that to bring conviction to our hearts, that you would cause our love for him to grow, that you would cause us to strive to live holy, to live as he lived, so that we might bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we pray for your work. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities to pray. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for the myriad of ways that you intervene in our paths to cause us to consider, to think, to be challenged by the truth. We pray that you would do that even today and this week. We pray that we would come from here changed, considering once again all that you have done. May we never forget. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.